Well, welcome. Thank you, Michelle. Glad to see you all here this evening. Let me just go ahead and open again with a word of prayer as we come together. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, that you have drawn us all here this evening to worship you again in spirit and truth, we pray. I ask, Lord, that this time of corporate worship would bring honor to your sight, but that our hearts and minds would also be changed, that we would not walk away from here the same, but we would be more and more Christ-like. We love you, Lord, and want to worship you truthfully this evening. We pray you'd help us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. I think Brother Dave has selected a number of hymns for us to sing, so I will invite him up to lead us at this time.
Let's turn to our first hymn, 819, which is in the supplement portion, Constantly Abiding, 819.
Peace in my heart that the world never gave, a peace it cannot take away. Though the trials of life may surround like a cloud, I've a peace that has come there to stay. Constantly abiding, Jesus is mine, constantly abiding, rapture divine. He never leaves me lonely, whispers oh so kind, I will never leave thee, Jesus is mine. All the world seems of a Savior and King, when peace with thee came to my heart. Troubles all fled away, and my night turned to day. Blessed Jesus, how glorious thou art. Constantly abiding, Jesus is mine, constantly abiding, rapture divine. He never leaves me lonely, whispers oh so kind, I will never leave thee, Jesus is mine. His treasure I have in a temple of clay, while here on his footstool I grow. But he's coming to take me some glorious day, over there to my heavenly home. Constantly abiding, Jesus is mine. So kind, I will never leave thee, Jesus is mine.
Let's turn to 218. And before we start singing, I just want to see how many people know this hymn, 218, Teach Me to Pray. A few people. Okay, so I think what we're going to do maybe is just play through it once so we can hear it. And then we may just sing the first verse a couple times and maybe the last verse, because I do want to be able to kind of go through this here. We are going to be having some of our sermon here on the Lord's Prayer, so we are focusing some of the hymns on that here. But this one is a good hymn for us to at least consider here tonight. Teach me to pray, Lord. So if Michelle could play that one time, then we'll just listen to it one time, and then we'll work through the first verse. Constant abiding there in the chorus, and that's the thought of constantly abiding as continually being in prayer. So let's try this here, the first verse. Let's sing it together. Teach me to pray, Lord, teach me to pray. This is my heart cry day on today. I long to know thy will and thy way. Sweet hour of prayer, 220.
Care and wait. one share to prop out his God's lofty height. I view my home and take my flight. This robe of flesh I'll drop and rise to seize the everlasting prize, and shout while passing through the air, farewell, farewell, sweet hour of prayer.
317, let's stand as we sing together this song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. You may be seated.
Well, I already spoke to one of you. Was there any volunteers this evening that wanted to do some special music? All right. Well, let's go ahead and read a little bit of the scriptures here. I wonder if I can ask maybe a couple of you men just to do some reading here. Save my voice a little bit this evening. I know Pastor has been going through 1 John, but I would like to go to the Gospel of John and just read chapter 17. So I'm wondering if maybe we'll break it right in half. There's a couple of men that would like to come and read 13 verses each. Dave? Okay. Don't be shy. All right, Dave, you come on up and have somebody.
John chapter 17. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves.
Let's continue, starting with verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may not know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, who you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them.
Thank you, gentlemen. Well, I would invite you to turn over to Matthew chapter 6. I'll be speaking, again, continuing on in the same passage we looked at this morning. But the portion of Scripture we're coming to here has popularly been known as the Lord's Prayer. And I had the men read that for us this morning, or this evening. Let me get my time straight here. But what we're looking at here in Matthew 6, this is actually a prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. It's not a prayer that he prayed himself. And this, when we look at it here, you'll actually see that this is a prayer that Jesus couldn't even pray, because in here there is a petition for forgiveness of sins. And of course, Jesus had no sin, so Jesus really couldn't pray what we call the Lord's Prayer. If we wanted to really see the Lord's Prayer, we would need to go to John chapter 17, where the Lord himself prays, and see that as a model of what Jesus did himself. But let me continue on. I'm going to tail right off of this morning's message. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 6, and I'm going to start. Let me start in verse 5, just to give us a context here. Matthew 6, verse 5, "And when you pray, you should not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now, when we start to look here at the Lord's Prayer, I want to point something out to us immediately that we see in the very beginning of verse 9. And I think this really sets the context for the whole prayer itself. Look here, it says, "In this manner, therefore, pray." That word "therefore," you've perhaps heard the very popular cliche in interpretation. Whenever you see the "therefore," you got to ask, what's the "therefore" there for? And so we'll ask ourselves that and say, well, when Jesus gives this prayer here, it is really built upon all the verses that precede it. And recall back in verse 1 of chapter 6, we really have this principle that's laid out for us, that sincere righteousness is done for God, not for self. And of course, Jesus took that and he made three applications of that principle. So this morning we saw that sincere prayer draws near to God. It does not draw attention to self. We saw that in verses 5 and 6. And then also in verses 7 through 8, sincere prayer is meaningful, not manipulative. And this is this true righteousness we're talking about here. So true righteousness, one of the ways that is put into practice is through prayer. Now, I want you to note the nature of this prayer too. It is for Jesus' disciples. It's not Jesus' prayer himself, as I said. If we're thinking of the Lord's praying for himself and for others, again, we go to John chapter 17. So in the beginning then of this prayer, he starts out in this fashion, "In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Now, there's a sense here that we could say, well, is God my Father? And you think, well, how many people is God the Father of? We could say that there is a sense in which there's the fatherhood of God extends to all people. I mean, God created all people, and he is their Father in that sense, all who have been made by him. But in another token, we know that those who have been separated from God because of their sin are of their father, the devil. We know from the Gospel of John, let me just go over there a second. In John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, we read this: "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God to those who believe on His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So, those who believe, specifically then, are children of God. And so, when Jesus says here in this prayer, which we could probably better term the disciples' prayer, when He's talking about our Father in heaven, that's really probably more in this narrow sense of children of God, those who have believed, those who are disciples. Now, I want you to note three things about the whole prayer in general. First of all, this prayer is not for everybody. This prayer is for disciples. I'm going to pull out a few scriptures here. Let's go over to Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 9. I was talking about a person who prays here, but it says, "The one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination." So we see there are some prayers out there that God says are not good prayers, and in fact are even abominations to Him. And these are prayers that He does not honor or hear. He does not give heed to those prayers. I could also turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians 2:18, we read this, "For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." All right, so who is the "we" there? Well, the "we" is those who have been redeemed, purchased with the blood of Christ, those who are indeed genuine true believers, or to put it in terms of the Gospel of Matthew, those who are disciples of Christ. You see, if people have not come to God, then their prayer is not acceptable to God, and can in fact be what they are thinking of. You know, when somebody in another religion, let's say a Muslim, prays to Allah, or a Buddhist monk offers, you know, meditations and prayers and so forth, well, those can actually be abominations to the Lord, even though they think they are offering or praying to what they know as God, but is in fact false. Access to the Father is only granted through Christ. Now, the second thing I think we should note here about the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, or the disciples' prayer, is that this is for disciples as a group. I want you to notice some of the pronouns here. Our Father in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation. You see, this is not an individual prayer. Now, I know growing up in a church myself, and I know many of you have been believers a number of years and have attended perhaps many different churches, you probably prayed this prayer corporately in various congregations. But this is not a individual type prayer per se. What this is it is intended to be a guide for God's people as a group. It is something that should direct God's people in their prayer life together. Well, the third thing I think we should note about this is that this prayer is intended also as a pattern, not specifically as something for repetition. Look back at the beginning of verse 9. He says, "In this manner, therefore, pray." He doesn't say, "Okay, pray this." Now, the context is clear that it's not the specific words here necessarily that Jesus is teaching in this. And if you think about what we looked at this morning, Jesus was talking about adding many words and repetitions and just sort of going through this rote exercise of prayer and trying to get some leverage to pull God's arm or something like that. Well, he was against that. And so if he were then going to turn around and say, "Okay, well, let me give you something to repeat and just kind of mindlessly go through when you pray," well, that seems to be going against what he just said in the previous verses. Now, again, having said that, I don't think it's wrong for us to pray this exact prayer or use these words here. But that is because this prayer is Scripture. And Scripture, I think, should inform our prayer lives. There are actually zillions of prayers when we look through the Scriptures here. We find them all throughout the New Testament. There are several in the Old Testament. We can look at a number of Psalms and look at the language the psalmist uses there and just pull out from that and use that to inform us in how we should pray. So I don't think, again, there's anything wrong with using these words, but what Jesus is trying to do here is give a pattern or a model for the types of things that should inform our prayers and we should seek after in a corporate type prayer. So, and I think there are six petitions then that God gives here in this prayer. There are three in the first couple of verses here, in verses 9 and 10. And then there are three more in verses 11 through 13. So let's walk through this here. The first one we find in verse 9. It begins this way. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Simply put, I think the manner after which we are to pray is that we should talk to God about God, not about us. You see, we are to recognize God for who He is. And think back to this morning's message as well. It was the whole idea that we need to recognize God for who He is and have that underlying belief in God and see Him for who He is. Talk to Him about the fact that His name is to be honored, that His name is worthy of all honor and praise and glory. You know, when God revealed His names, we see several of these throughout the Old Testament. Every time we see a new one revealed, it revealed something about His character. You just think of some of them. The proper name that He gives, He reveals to Moses, "I am," reveals the very divine nature and the presentness of God and His saving power. God, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah and all these, list a number of them here. Go through them all, but each of these names has a particular connotation to it, and it reveals something about God's character, His providing, His saving, His coming alongside and helping His people in various ways. And his name then is to be honored and recognized as having significance. And so we should recognize that in prayer as well. We don't always have to address a prayer as, "Oh, Father." We could use some of these other names at times. "Oh, great God of salvation." "Oh, fill in the blank here." But there are many ways and names by which God has been revealed in Scripture. So he has earned a reputation in some significance in that way. Well, the second thing he mentions here, the second petition we should include then in this pattern of prayer, verse 10, "Your kingdom come." Well, this prayer is about the establishment of God's kingdom. It was the expectation of a faithful Israelite to look for God's kingdom that was promised. Of course, at this time, just look at the words of the words here, "Your kingdom come." Well, what does that tell you about the kingdom? Has it come right here when Jesus is giving this prayer? No, not yet. And I actually spent a good deal of time working through this back in chapter 4, this whole issue of the kingdom. But I believe that the whole concept of a kingdom tends to get a little convoluted and watered down, unfortunately, in a lot of circles, theological circles today. And it's a lot of people will say, well, this expression here is really talking about, you know, the furtherance of the gospel. You know, "Thy kingdom come" is sort of a weird allusion to the gospel going forth, or people being brought into the kingdom by receiving the gospel, or something like that. But how is his kingdom coming, though, if that seems like it hasn't happened yet? And I don't think it means any of that. Jesus is not establishing his kingdom here on earth right now. That's not what's happening. Because when you even think about what the church is called to do, the church is called to go and fulfill the Great Commission. But that Great Commission doesn't involve establishing the kingdom. What God is doing today is building his church in Matthew 16. And in fact, we in the church are to be looking and longing for the kingdom of Christ, where he will rule and reign in perfect righteousness. I remember yesterday at men's prayer, I was sitting there with some of the men, and Pastor had been talking about he asked us, think about how you responded when Osama bin Laden was killed. For many of us, there was probably at some level some satisfaction that justice had been done. But we needed to, we do need to balance that out with not having a vengeful spirit and longing for, somebody's death. Well, if we think about that, though, the fact of the matter is, with Osama bin Laden, he is in a far worse place now than Pakistan. He is suffering in a place of torture, being apart from the Lord. But do you long for a day when Jesus will come and he'll set up his kingdom here on earth, and justice will be carried out swiftly and perfectly? You see, that's the kind of environment I could get used to. We don't have to wait for 10 years or more for justice to be carried forth. We should be longing for his kingdom in the future. Well, then, third principle, third petition that we should be asking for again, at verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, there's a couple aspects of God's will when we come to Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 1, we encounter this idea of God's decreed will. In Ephesians 1, Paul's talking about, he says, God is working all things according to the counsel of His will. Now you think about that phrase for a second. He's working all things the counsel of His will. And it's hard to interpret that word all to mean anything other than just all, everything. And so when we think about that, that's the entirety of all things. So everything that happens is transpiring according to God's will. I say, okay, well, that sounds kind of deterministic. But at the same time, when the Scripture does also speak of God's revealed or His moral will, that is what He expects of us. We've got passages, for example, 1 Thessalonians 5, give, in everything give thanks. Well, that's what God desires for us to do, right? That's His will for us. Now let me just take a quick poll here. How many of you in the month of April were perhaps ungrateful at some time that it was raining so much? Anybody? A few hands. All right, let me back up. Okay. How many of you, perhaps this winter, were ungrateful at some point for all the snow and cold weather? Well, if we're looking at Scripture, an attitude of ungratefulness is actually sin. And I know we kind of laugh at that, but the fact of the matter is that God's will is not being done on earth as it is in heaven, because in heaven, everything is happening perfectly according to His will. Everyone is giving thanks perfectly according to God's will. What God desires in heaven is happening in heaven, but it's not the case here on earth always. Now, sometimes it is. And so I think this is where we have you might want to picture God's will in this way. If you have one circle over here, you've got God's decreed will, and another over here, God's moral will. Well, these two circles are going to overlap a little bit in the center. And so you have some things that God decreed, but they were not things God desired. Did God decree the fall in the Garden of Eden? Yes or no? He did. The fall happened. He decreed that to happen. Did He desire it to happen? No, He did not. At the same time, you can say, well, believers should give thanks in everything. That's what God desires. Does that always happen? No, it doesn't. So there is sometimes when those circles overlap, that is where we have, perhaps we can think of God's perfect will. What God desires, what He decrees, falls right in line. And one day, those circles will perfectly overlap. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The glory of God the Father. Well, I think here in this statement then, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, there's an implied statement of submission on the part of God's people. You see, we should want to be submitted to God's will, to His desired or His moral or revealed will and what He expects of us. All right, there's Moving on, in verse 11, we come to the fourth petition here. It says, give us this day our daily bread. And I think this really now starts to focus on our daily needs. Now, bread here, I think, can really be representative of all food and was used this way in Scripture. Christ said, I'm the bread of life. Even today we use terms like breadwinner. A breadwinner is somebody that's not just bringing home bread. I mean, they might be bringing home some meat and some veggies and some other things too. And actually, it can carry a bigger idea of money as well. Anything used to sustain our needs, our daily physical needs. I think bread in this context is not strictly limited to something that's been baked in an oven. But I don't think it would have worked for Jesus to talk about, you know, something like bringing home the bacon, though, in a Jewish context. All right. Didn't quite catch that one, but that's okay. But these are daily needs. These are daily necessities that we need. We need food. We need sustenance. We need just the daily things of life. And I think, though, in our culture, this is something that might have escaped us a little bit, because we live in a culture where we are often paid every week or couple weeks or however often it is. We are given our allotments, our food, or our money on a daily basis. Now, the fact is that most people in, like, you might think of a third world culture, but more of a primitive type culture, a little bit more so closer to first century Israel, they would have been a lot more day laborers. People who would go, they get up, they go to work, they don't have any money in their pockets, and they would work and get paid a day's wages. And they would turn around and then use that money to buy their food for that day. And so they would have their needs met on a daily basis. And there are a lot of day laborers that live in this fashion, even in the world today. The problem, I think, though, is that we begin to trust in some of our security systems. And even here in America, you think about some of these the financial institutions we rely on and long-term debt investment and all these things that we set aside for the future, but are we trusting daily to have our needs met? And that the whole idea gets a little bit muddled, I think, for us. So it's interesting to think about, though, that we're told in Scripture that if we don't work, we shouldn't eat. And yet here we're told to ask God for our daily bread. So those two things need to sit together well with us. Now, obviously, God does not expect us to pray and then not work. He's not dropping manna on our heads today in that fashion on lazy people. But He expects us to be responsible and to recognize that sometimes even the strength or even the opportunity or ability to work is in His hands. You know, you can be without a job or without the ability to do work. And we need to rely and depend upon God for that. And so we should recognize our dependence on God in that way. Well, the fifth petition he mentions here In verses 12 and 13, we start to get move away from just the physical and now move toward the spiritual needs. And the first of these is in verse 12, and is the need of forgiveness. He says, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Now this really stresses here an obligation to God which we have not met. We have committed sins. We have a debt we have racked up a mile high. Or maybe a light year high. But yeah, regardless of how high it is a debt we can't pay. And so we need to be forgiven for that debt. And here is where sin would come into play, really. We've got ways. Sometimes we sin by transgressing God's law. We step outside the bounds of what He says we should do. We do what God says not to do. Or we might not do something that He says to do. Sins of commission, sins of omission. In other case, we are committing sin. And we transgress or we trespass into an area forbidden, forbidden sinful territory. And so I know even if you've been in a Catholic church ever, you'll hear to say, "Forgive us our trespasses," or a Lutheran church perhaps, "as we forgive those who trespass against us." Well, it's the same idea. It is an area where we have transgressed or trespassed into an area of sin. And when we do that, we become debtors. We have a debt of sin and need release from those debts. Now, in our fellowship, or sort of walking in step with the Father, our failure to obey Him causes a problem in that relationship with the Father. And that's something that we need to seek forgiveness over. You see, but we should seek it as we are practicing the kind of forgiveness that we want to receive from others as well. You see, we should recognize that others have failed in their obligations toward us. Sometimes very grossly so. And if we are serious about wanting the Father's forgiveness for us, we should also seek to forgive others. We should demonstrate that in our lives. Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind to one another, be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you." So we should forgive one another. Well, the sixth petition here, then, he mentions, is in verse 13, and he says, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." You may recall when I may or may not recall when I spoke in chapter 4 that the Greek word for temptation is actually the same word for testing. And so we run this challenge every time we come across this word of saying, okay, well, what's the precise meaning of it here? Is this a testing? Is it a temptation? What exactly is this? But we should note that we need to clearly recognize that Jesus was put in the place of testing by the Spirit of God when He was tested in the wilderness prior to starting His ministry. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. Now, we must also acknowledge that in the book of James, James says that God does not tempt anybody. No one. So, whatever this prayer means, it clearly does not mean that God tempts us to do evil. But with testing, though, I think there is no conflict with Christ being led to a place of testing on one hand, and us praying for God to not allow us to be tempted on the other hand. And I think this, in the same way that Scripture is clear that we will, today we'll face wars and rumors of wars. And yet at the same time, Paul tells us to pray that we should live quiet and tranquil lives. We did the peaceable lives. And, it's not a problem to pray that we won't face testing, even though we know it perhaps will come. The problem is if our prayer is motivated by any resistance to God in that fashion. I don't know about you, but I don't have a whole lot of desire to have a lot of things go wrong in my life. And I'm sure you could relate, but I was just thinking about this example. I had a number of my family members traveling recently overseas, and I prayed for God to keep them safe. So, in a sense, I was not only praying that God would physically keep them from harm while they're over the, overseas there, but also that God would spare me from some testing should something happen to them and going through a trial in that fashion. There's nothing wrong with that kind of prayer. The kind of prayer that's wrong, though, is the one that demands that of God. Lord, you must keep them. You have to do as I say. Well, that's not the way it works. You see, it's the kind of prayer that presumes to tell God what to do rather than asking him for that. And so I think that's where the other part comes in. Deliver us from evil. I know there's some translation differences here. Some will say deliver us from evil, like the King James, for example. Or the New King James, deliver us from the evil one. I think looking at the Greek, there is a definite article there, the evil one. So I would understand this to be the devil. And I think we can all recognize that even in the midst of the test, we can be tempted by the devil to sin further. God may bring trials our way, but even in the midst of those trials, if they do come, we can be tempted by Satan to sin further. So I think we should pray that we be spared that, delivered from the evil one. You see, God didn't put Jesus in a place of temptation to do evil. He put him in a place of testing. And you know how he came to tempt him. Who came to tempt him to draw out that evil? It was Satan who did that. Satan came along and said, okay, I want you to change these stones into bread and so forth. He was there for 40 days, was he not? And certainly after 40 days, I would have been a little hungry. I would have been a little thirsty. But the devil added to that. So we should pray in that regard. Now, I might actually put a seventh category on here. And I would do this because of the doxology, or the ending to the Lord's Prayer here. And depending on what version you're reading out of this evening, you may or may not have the last half of verse 13. Obviously, if you've prayed the Lord's Prayer at a public service before, you know it ends with the words, "For thine is the kingdom and the glory, or the power and the glory forever. Amen." Well, some of the different versions do not include that section in the Lord's Prayer. And the reason is that the King James and the New King James had it initially. And for 400 years now, that's been pretty much the standard Bible that was used largely in many Protestant churches. And folks learned the Lord's Prayer from that. But the reason that is omitted in some other translations. This is actually a textual issue. There are some manuscripts that don't have that, and some do. And without delving too much into the issue of whether or not it should or shouldn't be there, I think looking at it, though, we can certainly say that the concepts in this doxology are 100% scriptural. God's kingdom in Psalm 145, verse 13, is called an everlasting kingdom. Romans 1:20, all men recognize that God's power, or God's eternal power, and His Godhead. They can see that, even unbelievers. And in 1 Timothy 1:17, we see that God's glory is eternal. All three of these concepts point to the eternal and infinite character of God Himself. And it is because He is eternal that He's able to provide what we seek from Him sincerely and humbly in prayer. And I think this is where a lot of these omnes come into play. You know, we say that God is omniscient, He's all-knowing, He's omnipresent, He's everywhere, He's omnipotent, all-powerful, He's omnisapient, all-wise, He is all-loving, just, righteous, holy, unchangeable. You know, go on through the whole list of attributes there. But He's perfect and complete in every single one of those attributes. He is, you might say, He's the sum total of all of those things put together. You can't take one and just say, well, God is just all love, and that's it. Because all love is modified by He's all just, and He's all holy. And so we have to take the whole lot of them together to describe God. But what we have here at the end of this prayer then is we're again turning our attention back to God Himself and what makes Him able to answer our prayers in accord with His perfect will. So if we're really serious then about following the model of this prayer here, our first and last concern is God Himself. Now, we talk to the Father about the Father. And then once you've acknowledged Him and His right to be glorified, and we talk about the anticipation of His kingdom and then the desire to see His will done, then you can begin to talk to the Father about the children, us, our needs. Lord, please provide for us our daily needs and provide our spiritual needs. See, we're sinners who are indebted to You. Please forgive us our debts, and also we can pray for that the Father would protect us as we walk through the through life and all the various tests which the evil one may seek to throw out there for us to draw us away from God. But really, at the root and the center of this prayer, I think it's really pretty simplistic in a way, and it puts things right there at the right level on the shelf so that we can reach at them. Prayer doesn't need to be complex. You know, we don't need to go on and on and on in prayer in multiplying words. And now when I say that, I don't mean that we should say, okay, well, that I can pray this in less than a minute here, and so that's what I should do and be done. If you look throughout church history, I think you may find that our idea of a long prayer, or perhaps even a long sermon, is quite different than what has transpired in centuries past. Our idea of a short prayer is maybe something less than a minute or so. Anything longer than that is, oh man, we're going on here. But a prayer that is simple, I think, can bring out each of these principles and each of these petitions and really focus on them. Not necessarily the wording, although there's nothing wrong with this wording, but these ideas as we come to God in prayer. Now, we sometimes like to make it more difficult than this, though. We like to make things complex. But it's really just opening up our hearts and mouths to God to express our heart's desire to see His name exalted, His will carried out, and our dependence upon Him, both materially and spiritually, for our daily existence and for our spiritual walk. That's really what it kind of boils down to. Because we are in Christ, we can look to God as a Father who is listening to the prayers of His children. He has an ear to hear when we speak to Him in prayer. And we should take some thought to that. Well, let's go ahead and close in prayer this evening. Lord, we thank You that You gave us this model prayer here. You gave us instruction and did not leave us on earth without a guide. But we pray, Lord, that Your name would be exalted and honored, that You would be uplifted in all things. Lord, we long for and anticipate greatly the coming of Your kingdom when Jesus will reign here on earth, and ask that as we are still waiting, that Your will, what You desire, would be carried out in our lives and the lives of others around us. Help us, Lord, as we struggle through just the daily grind sometimes, Lord. I pray that You would meet our needs, not our wants necessarily, but what we truly need, and ask that we would trust in You and depend upon You more as we see Your provision for us. Lord, we also pray that You would keep us each away from the hour of trial and temptation that would lead us away from You. But if that hour comes, Lord, I pray that You would help us to rely upon You, to trust in You in all things. And ask, Lord, that this evening and always, Your kingdom, Your power, and Your glory would just remind us of the things that are eternal, the things which last. And I pray that You would give us that eternal perspective as we consider things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.